very deliberately, and we have made it to Luke 20. We are in the last week of the life of Jesus Christ before the cross. We are now coming more into the middle of that week. We're not looking at everything that happens during that time, because we could do that. We would be pulling out, as I've said before, quite a bit out of Matthew's gospel. There's a number of chapters designated for the last week, quite a bit out of Mark, it's quite a bit out of Luke, and even more in John's gospel. So we could be in the last week of Jesus for probably the next 3 or 4 months to just do it a little bit of justice. But we're following Dr. Luke's account, since he was a doctor, very careful attention to details, and also he was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. So he writes from that perspective. Inspired word of God, but he was a Gentile. So, chapter 20, verse 1, and I'll only read verse 8. To verse 8, I'll read some more later. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Father, we pause as we come to your word, thanking you again for it, for what you have composed through the hands of men, and yet to be exactly what you've wanted for us, for all of history, to have this recorded word of God. Miracles upon miracles, and yet, Lord, here we are, together in this place, as with many millions of others through many countries, coming again to your word. And so, Lord, here we ask your blessing. Lord, we pray for those above, over us in authority, as your word says. May it be the mind of God and the will of God that's done in our country, even among those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ and think that they are free to do as they will. Lord, we pray again to the one who is supreme over the kingdoms of man. May it be your will that is done. And may we be your people living for you at this time in this nation's history. So, Lord, may your kingdom come. May it truly come. And then the kingdoms of man will simply be done with. Lord, we pray for those needs that we know of. We thank you. We have heard good news in regards to Bob Bradley, and continue to minister to him in his body, in his health. Lord, you have alleviated much of his pain. Lord, I also pray too, I know it's gone out on prayer chains and such, but for Rosie Cooley, Lord, would your grace be strong to her in her affliction at this time. Would you just draw near to her, Lord, as she draws near to you. And again, Lord, there are many other needs that we know of, and some that are very serious. Lord, may there be your reality, your presence, your goodness expressed in the ways that are necessary. And Lord, it's not just a physical need. Sometimes it's the depths of our souls, but you are adequate, you are able, and you are sufficient. Lord, we pray for that. And again, Lord, for us being here, we take it by your providence, by your sovereignty, that we are here to hear your word. And so, Lord, may your Spirit speak. May these not just be words on a page or words from a mouth. Speak to my heart. Speak to our hearts. Open the eyes, as we have sung, from your word. Open the eyes of our hearts. By your Spirit, Lord. By your grace. For our good. For your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Jesus has entered Jerusalem. Typically, we put the title on that Palm Sunday with actually quite a few thousand people, a larger crowd than we think, coming in to the people's praise. And the next day, he goes to the temple. And as we looked at, he cleansed the temple, is what it's called. He wreaked havoc there. He wreaked havoc. The temple area, the court of the Gentiles, the largest area in the temple where anyone could come. And of course, this is Passover week. And with all the Passover lambs and sacrifices to be made, the court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles in the temple was turned into a massive bazaar, a business show. And Jesus cleansed it all because the people, the chief priests, the money changers, and all of that were just simply ripping off the people in the name of having the right animals to sacrifice. And Jesus just goes in and overturns tables and upsets the seats of the money changers and just cleans them all out. And one thing I never thought of, but I thought about this later, is in doing all that, there's no record in the scripture, it's quite interesting, of when he is doing that, of no one arguing with him about it or fighting back. There's no record whatsoever. Now that's quite something. Because again, it's a large area, it is filled with who knows how many hundreds of peoples as all these transactions are being made. Since your little lamb is not good enough, you have to buy ours for an exorbitant price. And he goes through and just creates havoc. But no record of arguing or fighting back. Very interesting. So the following day, there's this question. And actually, the question is sort of an order presented in the form of a question. Tell us. But then they turn it into a question. And the question is a question of authority. Who do you think you are? Now, who gives this question? The religious leaders. The religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, priests, chief priests, scribes, elders, the Jewish religious leaders. The scribes are kind of like recorders, secretaries almost. But the chief priests and elders were composed of two different types. You have the Pharisee and the Sadducee. And the Sadducees were liberal Jewish theologians. They were liberal. And the Pharisees were very conservative. Very conservative. The Sadducees were Sadducees through birth. They didn't have to do anything except be born in the right family. Didn't have to work for it. It just, the mantle fell on them by birth. Pharisees, though, it wasn't that way. It was hard work to get there. And remember, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. He was Saul before, Pharisee. But he never in any of his testimonies says that he was a son of a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. And he got there. So now I'm sure, not to be dogmatic about it. There were probably Pharisees born along that way too. But the Sadducees, you had to be by birth. You couldn't work your way into that. So you have these religious leaders. Why do they give this question? Verse 2. By what authority are you doing? Who is he who gave you? Question of authority. Why? Because this question is their life. It is their soul. The question of authority. For even under the boot of Roman occupation, it was their word that was law. They were the Supreme Court, the Jewish Supreme Court. You could not go any higher than the Sanhedrin, made up of priests. Thinking about 72. And they answered to no one except Rome in certain cases. But their word was law, not just religiously either, but judicially as well, up to a certain level. And their world was built around two things having to do with authority: power and control, or pride and law. You know, you have the vernacular, maybe more youthy than some of the older people, but I don't know when it came in, about control freak. Well, they had that market down pat. That was them. And with tongue-in-cheek, pastor, writer, Mark Driscoll, with tongue-in-cheek, does a little bit, but there's truth in this kind of not fully sarcastic description of power and control, or pride and law. And when I read through this again, it's like, oh yeah, this is goes with the Pharisaical type of person. He writes, the Bible, in one of his books, mentions a man named Diotrephes only once, tragically, as the man who always wanted to be first. And then he goes on, proud people, which could be power people. Proud people think they are very important and delight in airing their opinions, expect to be consulted regarding their opinions, and get very angry when they are not consulted or obeyed. Proud people love the church because in it they are prone to find nice, polite people who are easy to take advantage of and push around. Proud people act like leaders whether they are or not. Proud people like to say things like, God told me, as if they are the mediator between God and people instead of Jesus, and as if God prefers to communicate to his people through them. Now, this, I know it's sarcastic, but I've come across it, and it's sad in that sense, but still. Proud people only think about themselves and their family and conveniently overlook the fact that the earth has other people, some of whom even have different last names than theirs. Lastly, proud people love to tell others what to do, but when confronted for their own sin of pride, they welcome correction as warmly as a cat does water. And the most special kind of proud people talk about how you hurt their feelings. And they get really sad, sometimes even cry, so that you will talk about their feelings except about their pride. Okay. Pride is an ugly sin that we are all guilty of to varying degrees. And then he has a little short about control or law. Pride and law, power, control, law. And he talks about legalists within the church. Legalists. Legalists love to act like God by making rules. Legalists love rules about the rules. Legalists love rules about who gets to make the rules about the rules. Legalists love rules about who gets to enforce the rules made by the people whom the rules appointed to make the rules about the rules. Legalists really love rules about who gets to interpret the rules that rule. Legalists get perfectly euphoric when they get to enact the rules by punishing people who break the rules as interpreted by those appointed by the rules. In the end, now you'll have to read it to fully understand. Legalists want to rule through rules and wield their rules like weapons. All right, I know it's tongue-in-cheek, but there's just all kinds of reality in there. I'm sorry. But that's the Pharisees. Power and control, pride and law. That was their world. Because, again. So what does Jesus answer to their question? Verses 3 and 4. Very simple. He answers the question with a question. I will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And then you see what's good about the question when you read their response to it. Because it's like they're caught. First of all, their response, they go into committee mode. And they get together and they reasoned among themselves. So it is committee mode. And they're trying to think this through. For if they reply, John's baptism was from heaven. But wait, John the Baptist testified of Jesus. And so if his baptism was from heaven and he testified of Jesus, they would be condemning themselves. Because why didn't they believe him? Now, on the other hand, if they say John's baptism is from men, there's an assumption there where Jesus is asking them, so are you really willing to put out your neck on the assumption that you're not the final word? That you know better than everybody else? Because the people all think this way about John, and that's no secret. They all think that way about him. And so they're caught on the proverbial horns of a dilemma. Sort of like Occult's razor. Sort of like the donkey that died of starvation as it was looking at fodder on one side and straw on the other and couldn't make up its mind. And so they come back, we don't know. And look at Jesus' reply. He is not going to pander to them. You refuse to be honest. I refuse to play your game. That's basically his reply. Because there's a biblical principle there. A dishonest person only deserves ignorance. If you want to get Old Testament-y about it, he's not going to cast his pearl before these kind of swine. He's just not going to. Because they won't take it, whatever he says. So he's not going to do that. Then he tells a parable. And we know by the time we're done with this that they know it's about them. So let's go through the parable, starting at verse 9. A parable. We heard about this in youth group last night. Parable of Jesus. Love to tell parables. Story going from the known to the unknown. An earthly story with a spiritual, heavenly meaning. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to the vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. They're very familiar with vineyards. Very familiar. Israel is called a vineyard in the Old Testament. Planted by God. Vineyard. So they know it right off the bat about a vineyard who planted and leased it out to those who would take care of it and then leaves. Verse 10. Now at vintage time, he, the certain man, sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give some of the fruit of the vineyard, that might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. What? They don't own the vineyard. And it doesn't say that they might give him all of the fruit, because they're the ones working there, just some of it. And that's probably the original agreement. It's here, you come in and work, you can have all this and use it as your wages, and I will just require this. And so the time comes. And so prophets were sent to the nation of Israel. Prophet. And how did they treat the prophets? Miserably. They beat him and sent him away. Prophet. And verse 11. Again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treat him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. Number 2. Another prophet. And verse 12. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. And in the Old Testament you read where God through his prophets tell the people of Israel, and so again and again I sent prophets to you. Over and over, way more than three. But three establishes a pattern. Over and over. And that's how they treated them by and large. And they know this, and the religious leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, okay, getting historical, and they're starting to get hysterical. Don't get hysterical, don't get historical. They know, vineyard, Israel, prophets. Then the owner, verse 13. The vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably, they will respect him when they see him. Three prophets shamefully treated, and then he's going to send his son. Well, that's an act of grace. Right there, he didn't have to do that. He could have gotten to the bottom line a lot quicker, but he thinks probably, not certainly, they will respect him. He's the son. He's the son of the owner. Just respect. Verse 14. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves. Oh, I thought we just read that somewhere. Yes, as in verse 5. And they reasoned among themselves. They reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. They just could get rid of him? Wait a second. Flawed logic. Bad reasoning. To kill the son doesn't mean you do anything to the father. It still belongs to the father. It doesn't touch him at all. You're just done with the son. And they're thinking, if we just get rid of the son, that's it. Our problems are over. It's ours. Bad logic. Don't use bad logic. It can get you in trouble. Verse 15. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And so Jesus was taken out of the city of Jerusalem and killed at the instigation of the people of Israel. But he was taken out, and so they cast him out. Very particular details that Jesus is saying here, outside of Jerusalem. So then what will he do? Verse 16. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. A form of God forbid. Verse 16, judgment. Certainly not. May this not have to happen. Well, and then he looked at them, verse 17, and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour, sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Certainly not, verse 16. Even though they know that the justice deserved is true, they are putting themselves already into the role of those who are going to get it, and that's not what they want to have happen. We would like to be able to carry out our mistreatment and then finally our murder of the Son of God, of the Son of the vineyard owner, and then get away with it. Certainly not. So their sense of justice was correct, but their sense of protection, protecting themselves, just simply overrode it. No, that's not a good end to the story, Jesus. It's not a good end to the story. Certainly not. That's all they could come up with. Because they know. They didn't want to be on the receiving end. And so what they don't know is, maybe they've gotten it by now, is that Jesus answers their question, the primary question. What's this about authority? Where did it come from? Who gave it to you? Authority. He answers their primary question in the parable. His own. By virtue of being the Son of God. The one who planted the vineyard to begin with and who rightfully owns it all. That's his authority. That's who he is. So he did answer their question. Don't know if they got it or not. But he answered it. And with this, he follows in verse 17 this quote from Psalm 118. And it is about himself, the stone. And then he gives the practical meaning. See, the stone which the builders rejected, oh, that's him. That's him. But he's become the chief cornerstone. And at the time, the foundation, the cornerstone, whatever they had for foundations, the cornerstone, and from that cornerstone, everything else went according to that cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. But it's that which the builders rejected. And he gives a practical meaning, verse 18. That's the practical meaning of the stone. Now, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind into powder. Depending on who you read about this verse, verse 18, the stone falling on it or having it fall on you. Some would say possibly either way, however you treat the stone or the sun wrong, it's judgment. Either way. You know, to fall on the stone or have it fall on you, to fall on it, be broken, have it fall on you, grind to powder. Either way you interact with the sun, the stone, in a wrong way, it's judgment. But I've come across another possibility which could hold as much water. Now, it's one thing whom the stone falls on is ground powder. Okay, so just that's pretty graphic. Not too much you can do with that. Whom the stone falls on. But what about who falls on the stone will be broken? The one who falls on the stone. Possibility. If you fall on the stone, it leads to brokenness. In other words, whoever will fall on their face before the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is all about authority, will experience a good brokenness. For in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 51:17. It's a good brokenness. Good brokenness. It's a brokenness of repentance. A broken heart, a repentant heart. And all again in the context of authority, for Jesus is the final authority. Not me, not the church, not rules. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the final authority that in the end all will answer to one way or another. So now we have an opportunity, though, to fall on this stone for a good brokenness. Because if not, then into judgment, when the stone falls there, there's no recovery from being ground to powder. And the imagery is that which Jesus used. Is he your and mine final authority? We wrap that word around the title, Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much again for your word. Lord, speak to my heart in this. Speak to the heart of each one of us here. By your Spirit, please. As we deal with this, this is not just something way back when. For Lord, you are here with us now. For your authority over our lives, what that means, practically speaking. Speak that, Lord, for your Spirit is much better in applying these things. I could run through a list of what does the authority of Jesus look like, but if we're looking for loopholes, it would be something I wouldn't find in a list, because that's what we'd be looking for. Please, Lord, thank you for being the Lord. You are Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals.